you have your outlines, we're going to be dealing with verses 13 and following. Cleaving with flatteries is where we left off last week. We'll continue to develop that as we look at the intervention that will take place now by the Apostle Peter in this battle that's raging on a spiritual level, where this one Simon is seeking to infiltrate the church and engage in a kind of manipulation and a kind of deception that if he were to succeed, would cause the church to believe that he was the truth. But he did not succeed, and we are thankful for it. Now, if you guys remember, we saw in verse 13, then Simon himself believed also when he was baptized, and he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. That's verse 13. Remember, Simon was this false prophet. He was this pseudo-messiah. He was this individual that made himself out to be great among the Samaritans. He actually practiced witchcraft, sorcery of all kinds. It was actually magic. That's what our word magio means in the Greek. He was a magician, but he came off as if he was one who was possessed by the Spirit of God. And what that means is that human beings are easily gullible. That's all that means. That means that you and I are easily gullible. When someone comes along and they are able to do something that impresses us, that mesmerizes us, that influences us, and we don't actually know what they're doing, but what they are doing causes us to wonder, what do they have that I don't? That puts us in a very vulnerable position. And that vulnerable position will cause us to be susceptible to raising that individual or those individuals to a level that is not appropriate, to a position of influence, at least in our life, that's not correct. This is this great one that we are saying Simon has not only himself asserted being, but the others did too. If you recall verse 11, and to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. They all gave heed to him, verse 10, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. It's very important for us to lift that up and remember again what these people are doing. They are putting him on a platform and a par with Jesus Christ. So hold on for a moment now, because I do want to make sure that we enter into the application of his Simon's intention of cleaving to Philip. But I do want you to grasp that human beings are fickle, and particularly religious folk. It's really true. There's a certain gullibility on our part. We do far less being critical in our thinking than we should. There's a sense in which what Christian folks do, religious folks do, is we make assumptions that that person has our best interest in view. And then we buy into very flawed security modes. Like, if a large group of people happen to say they're okay, then we kind of calm down and say they must be okay because a large group of people say they're okay. This is kind of a consensus orientation where if the multitude agrees that this is the right way, now it's the right way. And I would submit to you that that kind of thinking makes you a non-discerning Christian. Have you ever heard Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15? Proverbs 14, 15. Let's look at that briefly. I just want to lift this up before we go into the transition that's about to take place. Obviously, Philip has entered into Samaria by the will of God. Obviously, this Simon has for a long time bewitched the Samaritans. Proverbs 14, verse 15. Are you there? Listen to what it says. The simple believe every word. Now, that's not to be taken in the positive. This is a satirical statement simply saying that people are open to every idea without being critical about it. The simple. Remember, in the Bible, we have this antonym between the simple and the prudent. In the Proverbs, the simple man is the person that can be seduced. He's also called the man void of understanding. And the harlot woman can suck him in. That's Proverbs 7. Now, the prudent man looks well to his going. Isn't that the next line? The prudent man. Who is the prudent man? He's the one of whom Proverbs opens up saying, if you take heed to my words, I will make you a man of discernment, a man of prudence, a man of subtlety, a man of wisdom, a man who knows the fear of God. And the very fear of God, which is a healthy messianic attribute, will keep you from closing the deal with crooks and cons to your own hurt. The very fear of God will keep you from closing the deal on a flawed premise of because the multitude says he's all right, or the multitude says she's all right, or the multitude says they're all right, and thus fall prey to the common colloquialism that happens in churches frequently, and that's this. Christians seem to leave their brains at the door when they enter into the church. And I've told you before, do not do that. If you don't care about being a deeply rooted, deeply committed follower of Christ, then education means nothing. But if you are a true believer, mathetuo is another term for being a disciple. That's a word for learner. And if you and I are not primary learners, we will never be ready for this spiritual battle. Because you can only see as God gives you eyes to see. And so in the account that you and I are dealing with, go back to our text, Acts chapter 8, Simon had deceived the whole Samaritan group, hadn't he? They called him the great power of God. You and I exegetically learned that if we call an individual the power of God, who are we making this individual when we call him the power of God? Jesus. When we call this individual the power of God, we are making this person the Savior. Is not Christ God's power? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. And so when this man is lauding himself as being some great one, and the people are calling him the great power of God, he is now occupying Christ's seat. That means he is an antichrist. Because an antichrist is one who takes the place of Christ to obscure the glory of God, to blind you to the truth, so that you actually put your trust in this one. Thankfully, however, God sent a true gospel preacher, didn't he? In Philip. And when Simon saw Philip's preaching and teaching and how he had drawn many of those Samaritans, so much so that they were baptized, verse 13, men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. The second thing I had stated in one of your previous outlines is to be baptized is not the same as being saved. To be baptized does not equal being saved. It's important for you to know that. We'll be teaching baptism this Sunday because several people will be getting baptized in a couple of weeks. Baptism is important. It means a lot. Those who are truly obedient to Christ will be baptized. But those who understand the gospel know that nothing you and I ever could do could produce salvation for us. That water baptism could never be rightly understood as an act that produces salvation or brings us into a savable state or even brings us closer to God. One of the things I have to do is kind of keep this tension between encouraging people to come to the waters of baptism if they believe the gospel and at the same time telling them, do not enter the water if you think that the water is going to make you a better Christian. Can I say something to you about that? Generally, this is how it works, that when once a person actually enters into the waters of baptism, having been baptized by a legitimate minister of the gospel, they are making an open public announcement to the world and hell that they are Christ, and the battle is on. I will tell you more times than not, the people who have climbed up out of the water of baptism, and I have done hundreds and hundreds of baptisms in my ministry. Virtually every one of them got out of the water right into the trial. Isn't that the pattern, the paradigm? We're learning that in Greek. Isn't that the model, paradigm construct? Christ came up out of the water to go directly into what? The temptation. The man or woman must understand that the going into the water does not secure you. It doesn't make you safe. It doesn't make you holier. It doesn't make you better. It just simply makes you more public. And if you're not ready to put on the whole armor of God and go to work after that water baptism, the devil is going to whip your butt. He sure is. A month after your baptism, you will wonder whether or not you are even saved. So let's go on. Let's go to work a little bit. If we have our, I don't know, do we have our PowerPoint there? We still are under point number four, and then we'll get to point number five. We asserted that this confession or this being baptized on the part of Simon was a false baptism. We saw that later on down the line. But what I noted in the construction of verse 13, for some of you who are new with us, we saw that Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And we said that that term meant that he stuck with Philip with the one objective of trying to figure out what Philip was up to. Remember? Because he was beholding not God. He wasn't contemplating the grace of God. He was beholding the miracles and the signs which were done, right? So now again, as we are contemplating, that, this is, we're still under point number four. I don't know if you can pull that. It is. Pull it up to point number four. If we're contemplating that, understand this, that in that first century, authentic miracles were done. Absolutely so. But miracles should never be understood as an end in themselves. In other words, you are not spiritual just because you acknowledge a miracle. You are not spiritual just because you long for a miracle. You can be just as endangered for hell as anyone else, as the atheist or the agnostic or the person that denies all forms of supernatural. You can be just as much in danger of hell as they are if your pursuit is after signs and wonders. Remember what our master said to the Pharisees? This adulterous and perverse generation seeks after a sign and a wonder. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the cross. No legitimate sign. No sign that has saving efficacy. But the sign of the Son of Man who was in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so our master, he constrains our infatuation with miracles by telling us if you are pursuing miracles, you're not pursuing God. That's true. That's so true. This guy wanted the power, didn't he? How do we know that? Let's work our way through this. Verse 14 says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. What's taking place in verse 14? God the Holy Spirit is moving the apostles now to enter into Samaria to intercept this man Simon. The Spirit of God now is about to come and rescue the sheep from someone who actually has historic relationships with these people, of whom, if the Spirit of God does not intervene, he could influence them, overthrow their faith, muddy up their faith, retard their growth, impede their faith. Here's the problem that would occur if Peter and John did not show up. If Peter and John did not show up, I could hypothesize, ladies and gentlemen, that over time, Simon would have once again regained his popularity. But he would have been popular now as a Christian. But he would have been a Christian mystic. You understand that? He would have been one of those Christians who had a little Bible in him, a little astrology, a little numerology, a little Taoism, a hodgepodge of esoteric teachings that would have been able to sway ignorant and unlearned people. Now, and actually what I'm talking about right now, again, is this sort of Baal Peor mentality. Peor is the Hebrew word for meaning to be open, wide open. This is the idea of Proverbs 14:15 again, where the simple believe everything. Well, if a person knows that you don't have a prism, a grid, a framework by which you test things, then they know they can throw at you everything plus the kitchen sink to get you distracted from the most important thing. And the next thing you know, you're infatuated by it. That's why the Bible would tell you and I to be simple when it comes to evil. That you and I should not find ourselves investigating all kinds of forms of evil that go on in the world. We're going to talk about this a little bit this week, but more or less next week, the depths of Satan as they speak. in the church at Thyatira, this prominent female had risen up and she were teaching the disciples to actually commit the cultural sins that were taking place at that time under the rubric of having a prophetic word. And that prophetic word was leading them into depths of satanic teachings. They were entering into these secret chambers, secret places, private meetings, private studies, to where they were going so deep into this kind of esoteric experience that they were utterly lost in it, failing to see the uniqueness of the gospel. Have you ever gone down that track? How many of you have been trapped by that kind of esoteric false doctrine? You don't have to raise your hand, but I know most of you have. You don't have to raise your hand. It's true. Especially when you're not grounded in the faith. It's easy to slip, even for a week or a month, even for a few days, by some very slick-talking religious person. When you don't know, you don't know. We're all like dumb sheep. And I know that this is a prominent experience for many American Christians, that they've gone down the road of cults, experienced cultic-like dynamics, being lured in by a very charismatic person who started taking you down paths that was non-Christocentric and unbiblical. And the only thing that kept you was God's mercy to stop you from going into the depths so deep that you were trapped. And for some of you, you were actually trapped, and God broke the trap and brought you out anyway. This is true. This is true. So what we know is we don't have the ability in and of ourselves to discern false teaching from true teaching until God teaches us true teaching. And then even when he teaches us the truth, he has to give us a kind of internal fortitude to say no to the luring temptations of salacious teaching, because it's powerful. And especially when we're vulnerable and when we're weak. And so this is an intervention on the part of God to help us. So verse 14 says they came. Verse 15, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. You guys see verses 15 through 17? Just a brief warning, we'll affirm this in chapters 9 and 10. Don't make this a model for receiving the Holy Ghost. This is not a model. No model for receiving the Holy Ghost. Because we are so quick to want to bottle the Spirit of God and sell him. This is not a model. What I love about the book of Acts is it destroys fixed paradigms wherein people assume that if you use this technique, you can get the Holy Ghost. Like a lot of churches will have a certain methodology by which you are to get the Spirit of God. And one of them is they lay hands on you. You understand? And so the assumption that the Holy Ghost is received by laying on hands is a flawed assumption. It is not exegetically sound. And what I love about the book of Acts is the Lord intentionally breaks patterns to demonstrate his sovereignty, to keep the church from building manuals on how you get the Holy Ghost. But we still do it, don't we? We still tell you, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do the other thing. In chapter 8, they lay hands on them, don't they? In chapter 9 and 10, guess what? Peter's just talking. The Holy Ghost comes down. Isn't that right? Are you guys aware of that? While he's talking, the Holy Ghost comes down. You know what that asserts and establishes? The sovereignty of God to save whom he will, anoint whom he will, when he wills. Not even the apostles could say emphatically that the way you get the Holy Ghost is through us by the laying on of hands. You see, so we break those rules because then those rules are lifted up. Those rules are now augmented. Those rules are sold for hundreds of thousands. I have the key to the anointing. And that's a sad, sad reality, but it's prominent in church too. So I say that to simply say, do not use this portion of scripture as a precedent. This does not become an axiom for receiving the Spirit of God. It's not a model. It's not a model. If we are going to say anything about the application of precedent or consistency with regards to the impartation of the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts, here's what I would say. It's not exclusively by laying on of hands. It's not by water baptism. Water baptism does not automatically mean the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Although our Lord was water baptized, and what happened at his baptism? he received the Spirit of God. But it was not because of the water, even though there was an association and always is in the New Testament, water, spirit, except you be born of the water and of the spirit, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. So symbol and then substance often will be accompanying one another. The symbol being the water, the substance being the spirit, right? But the symbol does not demand the substance. It can't tell the substance that it must happen. In other words, you and I ought never to assume that God will actually do that because we climb into the water. So how many of you guys have believed that? Quite a few of you did. I did. I was 18 years old when God saved me, and because my understanding was deficient, but I was absolutely jazzed by the word of God. I said, okay, Lord, I'm getting baptized now. I understand what this is all about, but I am desiring you to do something for me. I went into the water wet, came out of the water wet, nothing happened. Nothing happened. So I said, you know, I wonder, maybe I didn't stay under long enough. And over time, I understood that God had already baptized me with the Holy Spirit. And that the water was simply a symbol of my union with Jesus Christ, as we shall be taught on Sunday. Because I came out straightway preaching, I'll tell you that. But it wasn't because I went into the water. It was because the Spirit of God had entered into me. And that's so very important for us to understand. So when they had come down, they had prayed that they might receive the Holy Ghost. He had not yet fallen upon the Samaritans to confirm that evangelical trajectory. Remember Jerusalem, Judea, and then what? Samaria. He laid hands on them. They laid hands on them. They received the Holy Ghost. Now here's verse 18. And when Simon saw that, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. There is the exposure of his motive. He thought God could be bought. Proverbs 17:16 is where we were last time. Just in case you're new with us. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing that he has no heart for it? Why would a man or a woman or a group think that they can actually buy the gift of God? Do you know what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1? Come, buy wine. Buy milk without money and without price. It's free. Isn't it free? It's free. And also, the reason for which God would tell us to not buy it with money is in order for us not to be able to steal his glory. The gospel's free in order that men and women might not boast. It's free in order that we might know that salvation is not obtained by those who are wealthy or prominent. The assumption that you can purchase levels of spiritual maturity would then indict us and condemn those of us who are poor, right? But the gospel's for poor and rich men. It's for all, is it not? All who come to Christ sincerely are able to receive both the gospel and its blessings. So now there's this other aspect that we need to deal with now, because for many, many years, people have assumed that Simon was just misguided. He was a believer, but he was misguided. I would assert to you that that's not an accurate view of this man, Simon. And we are about to see this. It says in verse 18, when Simon saw that the laying on of hands by the apostles resulted in the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, he offered them money. See, now he leaves Philip and he goes to the apostles. This is a man given to change, of which the proverb says, do not go with them that are given to change. Verse 19, saying, give me also this what? Power. What was he after? Power. That's right. He was after power. He had dark power that he was working with all those years. Black magic. He was under the power of Satan. He was influenced by Satan. He was taught by Satan. He was cuddled by Satan. He was Satan's child. He still is. But he had come across a real authentic power that was so absolutely far more superlative and real than he had ever known that he was willing to do all he could to get it. His motive was absolutely wrong. This man, Simon, was still lost. He was not saved at all. And we need to work through that because we need to understand that it's possible for us to visibly see the work of God in people's lives, misinterpret that work and crave after that work on a flawed premise or a bad motive, having no real interest in a saving relationship with God. Who wouldn't want this kind of power? And so we are dealing now again with our outline, point number 5, the keys to the kingdom exercise. The keys to the kingdom exercise. Do you remember what our master told the disciples in Matthew 16 when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail, and I give unto you the keys of the kingdom? And he said, whatever you open will be opened, and whatever you shut will be shut. Those are keys of authority. That's the power that the apostles had to deal with people who were trying to enter into the kingdom the wrong way. They had the ability. And we see this consistently through the book of Acts. We saw this in chapter 13, and we'll see this again in chapter 13 again, where certain persons were trying to enter into the kingdom the wrong way. Humility was not there. He says in verse 19, give me also this power that on whomsoever I may lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. See, he was ready to follow that pattern, wasn't he? Verse 20, but Peter said unto him, we're getting ready now, run a number of points, critical insights that the apostle is about to make to help us understand just how lost Simon was. Peter said unto Simon, watch this, your money perish with you. Those are harsh words, ladies and gentlemen. What's Peter saying? He was saying that Simon was in a state of perishing, and that just as money, as our master described it in the Gospel of Matthew, is understood as unrighteous mammon. Mammon is a Greek term that actually had to do with the deity of that culture, the pagan deities of that time. And Christ knew, just as well as any of us should know, that wherever there is dark powers and negative influences, that the tool and instrumentality that they use most prominently is money. Money becomes a power, a instrument by which they manipulate and control and coerce and reward, by the way, those who are in that kingdom. This is what makes the kingdom of God so radically different than the kingdom of the world. And this, by the way, is why I would warn you not to cozy up to prosperity preaching. I would warn you, do not cozy up to prosperity preaching, because the notion that God must make you wealthy is so enormously contrary to the nature and tenor of the gospel that the only reason you contemplate that as being an authentic proposition is because of the weakness of your flesh. The only reason that you and I would be drawn in by God promises to prosper you even as your soul prospers. All you need to do is claim your blessings. He has given us all things. All of the passages that they quote are true passages, but the motive upon which they are actually quoting those passages are wrong. And the assumption that God must actually fulfill those passages on a literal level is to the detriment of people who think that the only way that you can be affirmed that God loves you, has embraced you, is walking with you, is if he opens the heavens and pours out material blessings on you. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And that's dreadful. That's dreadful, because you and I know in the economy of God that God does not always actually give people material blessings. That some people, meaning this, that some people will find that they will have to struggle to trust God every day for him to meet their needs until they die. I mean, not only just some people, I'm talking about whole ethnic groups. I'm talking about whole nations. There are nations who have yet over the last 2,000 years to rise to a level of economic promise, of whom out of that nation were multitudes of believers, having to trust Christ in little straw huts and mud huts, and they don't even have running water. I'm thinking about the myriad of my brothers and sisters around the world who have lived and died in the hope of the gospel, never even once fantasizing that God must somehow pour upon them blessings of some enormous level in order to prove that he loves them. And when I think about the infrastructure of many of our third world countries, where there is dynamic ministry taking place. I mean, dynamic ministry. You know what some of our preacher brethren are doing in these third world countries? They're simply asking for the Western church to give them Bibles. They don't want anything else from you but Bibles. And they're walking from village to village, dozens of miles, to go preach to the people in the dirt, on the ground, while they sit there and hear the word of God. All they want is the word of God. They don't want your money. They don't want your prosperity promises. They don't know how to build a bridge from a radical third world country scenario to a first world scenario. They don't see how that's going to happen. But they're happy in Jesus if they can have their daily needs met. And after all, that corresponds with New Testament truth. With food and raiment, let us be there with content. Father, give us this day our daily bread. Whatever happened to that principle of temperance? Am I making some sense? So very important for us to understand that when we are falling prey for more than the basic staple, we are missing the point altogether. And I think that this man, Simon, he was nowhere near that. Your money perish with you. That's the first condemning statement that Peter makes with him. That this man is completely attached to his money. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Riches profit not in the day of wrath. Are you guys hearing me? You cannot pay for your soul. The wealth of your soul, the psalmist says, is beyond price. You can't pay for your soul. It's beyond the monetary means that we use as commerce in this world. Here's what he says. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. See, Peter penetrated into his thoughts. It was obvious. He may have been stating the obvious, but it was clear to Peter when he came there. Who knows? When we are reading our Bibles and we read these terse statements from verses 13 to verse 20, it seems like the apostles rushed in, quickly laid hands on the people. The people received the Spirit of God, and Simon quickly rushed to Peter. But the reality is, in all probability, there was a number of days that transpired. This was a whole city they were ministering to. Philip may have begun to talk to Peter about this man, Simon, who seemed to be hanging on his every shadow. Say, hey, hey, Peter, John, see this dude back there, man? Kind of creepy. I mean, every time I wake up, I go right out of my house. Here he is on my porch. I'm at the store. He's following me to the store. He's asking me 1,000 questions. You know, I'm not real sure how to deal with him, but I don't think he's right. Peter and John would say to Philip, don't worry about it. The Lord got your back. That which is in the dark will come out in the light. That which is done in secret will be made manifest openly. Don't judge anything before the time. When the Lord comes, he'll make manifest everything. Is that true? And that's what he's doing here, isn't he? And so he goes on to say, you thought you could purchase the gift of God with money. Now here is where he begins to now actually expose his nature. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Do you see that? The word part and lot is the inheritance term. The inheritance term. You don't have any lot in the kingdom of God. That means you're unsaved. You don't have any part in this ministry. That means God is not calling you to preach the gospel. The word part and lot has to do with not only the kingdom of God, but the ministry of the gospel that Peter and John had taken up, that was given to them as a gift from Christ. Evidently, Peter saw that this man really wanted to be on a par with the apostles. I will pay you for your Holy Ghost, so I can pour the Holy Ghost out on people through the laying of his, so that they can view me as an apostle too. No, you have no apostolic calling, nor do you have a part or a lot in the kingdom of God. You're still lost. You guys got that? So this is a word of knowledge that comes to Peter, where he can be frank with this man about the condition of his heart. There's a word of knowledge that comes to Peter where he can be frank with this man about the condition of his heart. And then he goes further. Watch this. For you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, you know, if Peter were preaching that today, the whole church would be saying, Peter, don't judge. You can't tell what's going on in that man's heart. See the word right there? It's the word straight. It's the word for orthodoxy. What Peter was saying to that man was, your heart is wicked. You don't have truth operating in your heart. Truth is not running through your veins. Your heart is still twisted. Your heart is still crooked. It's still corrupt. It's still blackened by sin. You're still lost. It's not straight. So there's a couple of verses that I want you to see with regards to that. Chapter 13, verse 10. This is where Peter is dealing with another nefarious character along these lines. Listen to what he says in chapter 13, verse 10. And then we'll go back. This is Paul and Barnabas dealing with this guy, Bar-Jesus. And listen to what it said in, I'll start at verse 6. And when they had gone through the isles of Paphos, they found a certain, here's another one, sorcerer, right? A false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. That means son of Jesus. Which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Here's the conflict. You got this crook hanging out with this man who is in the judiciary. He happens to be the deputy of the country. But the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, he's a prudent man. He wants to hear the word of God. So now the sorcerer is going to come up over against the word of God. The sorcerer is walking in darkness. The apostles are walking in light. What's about to happen? An exposure is about to take place. Look at verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the what? See there? You see how darkness and light cannot coexist together? I love it like that too. I really do. Why I love it like that is because it makes it easier for you and me. Remember I told you a couple of weeks ago in the Sunday message that the Spirit of God works with the Word of God to sever the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tare, the chaff from the wheat, the godly from the ungodly. That God in His prerogative to keep you and to bring you to the place that He has purpose for you will separate you from people that mean you no good. Have you experienced that in your life? Have you experienced craving for a relationship with someone in your naivete and God ruins that relationship? Now watch this. And you kind of cry and whine and wonder what happened. God's saving you. God's saving you. You wonder why, you know, it wasn't working. Just rubbing each other the wrong way. Every time we get together, we're in conflict. Why are we arguing? Especially we call ourselves Christians. Why are we arguing? Man, coming close to home, am I? Coming close to home. Why are we arguing? And we want it to work for whatever reason, and God won't let it work. When He cares about us, He won't let it work. When He cares about us, He won't let it work. This guy, however, here, the sorcerer, is just an open hostility to the apostles. Verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember what we learned long ago in the book of Acts? Whenever you read that term filled with the Holy Ghost, that means there's a present effusion of the Spirit of God in the life of the apostle or that servant, and he's going to now work in an unusual way of manifesting his power. Paul set his eyes on him. That's bold. Locked in on him, honed in on him like a heat-seeking missile. Beamed in on him. Put his scope on him. Locked in. Ready to fire. That's something else. Now, this isn't the first time Paul set his eyes on people. In fact, Luke uses this term for Paul and Peter. Remember, Peter and John set their eyes on the lame man at the gate. Honed in. So sometimes we hone in on people whom God is calling us to minister to. You hone in. And you pay attention. You regard that person. Wait a minute. Maybe this is a mission. And at other times, you hone in on people because they are harmful to the kingdom. Especially when you're called to be a guard of the kingdom, you hone in, you lock in on that person, you get a bead on him, and now you start to map him. We use the word mapping, right? We start following his tracks and watching his behavior, see who he's hanging out with. We do that in church. I just want you to know that. We map people in church. We check you out, especially the brothers coming on up in here, trying to get friendly with the sistering. We watch you. It's a good thing to do. Now watch this. He set his eyes on him and said, "Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief." That's not nice. But it's the truth. Listen to what he said. "Oh, full of all subtlety." He didn't even say to the man, "You're just misguided in your theology." No, you're full of deceitfulness. He didn't say deceitful. He said full of deceitfulness. Oh, full, running over, brimming over with deceitfulness and all mischief. Are you ready? "You child of the devil." That's cold, brother. Paul, you take no prisoners. That's right. Here's how he explained it. "You enemy of all righteousness." He's heaping upon him those pejoratives because it's true of them. You know what's interesting about the two cases that we're dealing with right now? If you haven't actually inferred from our account really what's taking place, these are quick judgments. Quick judgments. These are quick assessments and quick judgments. See, now, what we're going to learn on Sunday is that the reason why Thyatira got in trouble is because they were way too tolerant with Jezebel. By the time Jezebel was dealt with, Christ had to tear up half the church because they were way too tolerant. And sometimes we are way, way, way too tolerant of a person. There's a window when you are dealing with people who are not right where there's a clear signal and it's hot, red hot. That is the problem that needs to get dealt with. And when you cross that line of discernment and concern, that signal starts to dim and wane. Now that person who hasn't done anything but become a little bit more familiar with your environment and has learned how to settle down and kind of just wait his turn, he now knows that you are kind of retreating. And so your alarm starts to diminish. And before long, that person knows how to work with you and the group under the radar. This is what is meant in Jude 4 when it says, "And they crept in privately, unawares." It's a very strong verb form for them to come in subtly, quietly, sit down, take a place of unassumed position, and gradually, incrementally start to work their stuff. I'll talk about it on Sunday, but that's what they do. And what should happen is that when leadership sees the first unorthodox thing, get together with that man, get together with that woman, find out where they're coming from, ask them some questions, let them know, this is what we teach here. This is how we deal with our people here. You know, we give people a little bit of room, but there are a bunch of you who know that we don't wait too long before we deal with people. Is that true? How many of you guys have seen me deal with people? My men have. We give a person just a little time to understand you're dealing with the kingdom here. Just go, we nice people. We try to be nice. We're trying to be saved folks, aren't we? So we're nice people. We're going to eat. We're going to have coffee with you. We feed people and everything. We're trying to be nice. That's what we're trying to be. But if you come in here with the wrong motive and try to plant your flag, you're going to find yourself on the street real quick at Grace. We're not going to have any damage in our master's kingdom. And we don't feel real sorry for you. And we're not going to be making a whole lot of excuses to the saints. Where did he go, Pastor? He gone. Don't worry about it. He gone. Just enjoy the peace. Because that person was disturbing the peace. Was he not? Disturbing the peace, not knowing how to conduct himself, not knowing how to conduct herself, just disturbing the saints. Well, they're not here. I understand you feel a little bit, but settle down. It's peaceful again. That's what's happening here. They were not waiting They dealt with it. I commend them. Because churches today, they'll let their churches be destroyed from the inside out by people who are unprincipled and have no concern for the unity of the saints. Here it is. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? See that word, right ways? That's the same word that Peter is using concerning the heart of Simon. He's saying, Simon, your heart is not in the right way. What Paul is saying to the sorcerer here is you are perverting the right way. See, Simon, Peter caught Simon before he even got started talking. He caught him. Caught him. Let's go back now. Caught him. Caught him before he could work his damage. We've seen it. We've seen people come in and we've seen people settle down and use their gifts and draw people to themselves, as Acts chapter 20 said, speaking perverse things. And when they left, people left with them. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get their own little flock so that when they actually are finally kicked out, they take a group with them of unstable souls who do not understand the necessity of church discipline. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And that happens. He was nice. I don't know why you did that. I'm uncomfortable, Pastor, with the fact that you guys were so swift in your judgment. What did you want us to do? Take a vote? 700 people, children too? Get a consensus whether or not he should stay or not? Make him front and center? See, sometimes these crooks come up into the church actually to become the center of attention. They do. Especially when you come into a gospel church. This is the thing that kills narcissistic, self-centered persons. When you come into a gospel church, the gospel church levels everyone. You get brought down to the same level. If you're going to enjoy grace, you're going to have to enjoy Jesus being front and center. He becomes a big dog. You understand? He becomes a big dog. Not your gift, not your gifting, not your anointing, not your this, not your that. You understand that? He becomes the big dog. And that's very important in a church. One of the reasons why there is a need for a Christocentric theology is because when we have a Christocentric theology, we can all more or less focus on Christ. And that focus on Christ minimizes you and I now getting into petty squabbles because we have turned our neck and started getting into other people's businesses. A Christocentric theology makes us have to walk in unity because in order for me to keep my eyes off Christ, I got to leave you alone. Amen. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. As you know, in churches, we get nosy and gossipy. Because our eyes are not fixed on Christ, we get to now diverting and getting busy in other people's business. And the whole church is filled with that, of which the New Testament says it should not be. Back in Acts chapter 8, now let's go through this subsequent list, which is going to further demonstrate Peter's discernment, the keys of authority that he has to bind this man and keep him out of the kingdom. And I want you and I to just think through some of the very, very, very serious implications of these statements that are now about to be drawn out. He says again over in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. See it? Peter calls on the highest authority in the universe to affirm his judgment. What Peter was saying to that man and those around him was, this is not my assessment. This is God's assessment. God has just revealed to me that you are not in the kingdom. That's powerful. Verse 22. Here's Peter's suggestion. Here is Peter's solution to this man's dilemma. Repent. Do you see that? Repent. Now, repentance can be understood in the sense of the child of God. You and I are called to repent, are we not? When we do wrong, repentance is the idea of turning, isn't it? Turn around, not 360 degrees, 180 degrees. You got that? You turn around 360 degrees, you're in the same spot, right? So understand, we ain't talking about, I made a 360 degree turn. We can see. We can see that. You still in the same spot, brother. No, cut that in half and go in the other direction. But you and I are called to turn in the opposite direction. And we'll see the implications of that on Sunday. He was called to repent. And again, this term is a radical term, which means now, repent now. Therefore, of this your what? Wickedness. Now watch this. And pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be what? Now let's work with that for a moment. This gets us into the question of the source of repentance and the efficacy of repentance, the grounds of repentance. Peter suggests to this man, of whom he has been given a word of knowledge, a very clear insight into his spiritual condition. He's outside of the kingdom. He doesn't have any part in the apostleship. He's not on any level called to preach the gospel, to do what the apostles do. Plus, he's unsaved. He's called, therefore, to repent of the wickedness of his heart under the potential that God may grant him forgiveness. So let's ask him some questions. Can a person of their own strength repent? Okay, that's good to hear, because you will hear again in Christianity that people have the power to turn. You have a power to change. You have the power to change your life. You have the power to come out of a bad practice into a good practice. You got free will. You have the strength to do it. Just do it. You hear that all the time. It's so funny because we are so inconsistent in our culture around the idea of human agency and human power. On the one hand, we tell people that they can do anything they want to. In our boys' camp, we had a great, great camp. It was awesome. One of the things I had a chance to, there you go, thank you. It was awesome. The camp, was it awesome, John? It was awesome. One of the things I had a chance to share with those young men from 8 to 17 years old was that they could not do anything that they wanted. I told them, I said, I know your mama told you, your religious auntie told you, child, you can do anything you want. I had to help those young men understand that this is the day that you start thinking logically and rationally. You cannot do anything you want. No one can do anything they want. That proposition, which is an absolute statement, is ludicrous on its face. No human being can do anything that they want. You are human. You are limited. You are fragile. You are weak. It's not possible. Neither is it in God's cards to let any one of his creatures do anything they want. Even our God doesn't do what he wants. You understand that? He's bound by his own nature. God's not going to just violate his nature because he can. You know, today I just want to lie. God cannot what? That's right. You know, today I just want to fail. God cannot what?
Fail.
That's right. So there are a number of things for which God is bound by his nature not to do. And here's what you and I must know as human beings. We are bound by our nature never to do right unless God gives us grace to do it. This is true. So don't tell your children you can do anything. Here's what I told them. You can do everything that God wants you to do. That's what you tell them. Honey, sweetheart, son, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Now we have the source. Now we have the grounds. Now we have the motive for doing things, right? Otherwise, we're stealing God's glory. And when it comes to repentance, do you know that repentance is a gift of God? Do you know that? So again, our religious churches, we laud the ability for men to do everything. Here's what we plainly say, according to 2 Timothy 2:24, God has to grant you repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, if peradventure he might deliver you from the snare of the devil, of which you are taken at your own will. 2 Timothy 2:24, read it. We do not strive with men as if they have power to change their lives. We recognize, here it is, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Verse 25, here it is, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Do you see that? Now watch, see the word meekness? The word meekness is not weakness. The word meekness means being constrained by the teachings of Scripture. I am bound by the scripture to encourage you or instruct you. That's my meekness. My meekness is me not taking off the reins of biblical truth and using all kinds of other methods to try to get you to do what I want you to do. I'm bound by the word of God. That's my meekness. I can only tell you what the word of God says. That's my meekness. Are you guys following me? Meekness means to be submissive to authority. Like Christ was meek. But he was bold, was he not? That's right. So my point is, meekness is not weakness. When you are meek, you know what a meek person is? It's an individual who knows they have authority and they exercise their authority within the bounds and scope of their authority and not anymore. So those who are ministers of the word are instructing those in the meekness that oppose themselves. So here's an insight that you and I actually acquire when we're dealing with people frequently, that when people are not walking in biblical truth, they're opposing themselves. That's called being subverted, by the way. And there's a sense in which sometimes you can tell that they know that they are actually opposing themselves. Like our children, right? You know, when we're dealing with our children and our children are out of sorts, we call them out of sorts. They're opposing themselves. Now, they know we have taught them what's right. But for a season, they just want to lose their mind, right? And you look at them and you say, now, you know, I have taught you better than that. I mean, sometimes I don't even want to say that. I'm so upset. Why should I tell you what I know? You know, I told you. Why should I have to labor with you? You know. And then you go, you proceed to tell them with your authority, don't do that. That's meekness. You are bound to tell them. They must hear it again because they're opposing themselves. They're not even happy. That's called the mystery of iniquity. Did you know that? That's called the mystery of iniquity. That's when that thing rises up in you and just causes you to be mischievous. Have you ever woke up one day just mischievous? Head on backwards? You actually wanting to do something stupid. Okay, see, I know only got a few people in the house who understand that. That's a temptation. You actually, listen, you will go 24 hours that way. And you actually will be looking at yourself saying, man, this is crazy. I'm having a horrible, horrible day because I'm doing stuff I know better. Right? I am out of sorts. And you recognize that you need to call on God. Because you can't get back on the right path on your own. Is that true? Yes, I'm out of sorts. Look at, and you know, even in the people that love you and care about you, they may want to speak into your life, but they kind of know that it's like water running off a duck's back. They know that at this moment that you're not paying them any attention. But what you are doing, whatever it is you're doing, it's not helping you. You're not happy. You're not prospering. You're not blessed. You're not fruitful, you're not spiritual, you're not productive. In fact, many times when we're out of sorts, we're utterly miserable. Thank you, Brother Mac. See, you know, my brothers and sisters act like they don't get out of sorts sometimes. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure, old Saxon term, if God willing to give them what? Repentance. To the acknowledging of the truth. God has to grant repentance. God has to grant repentance. When you and I are stuck in these pits that we've gotten ourselves into for our own purposes, we can't get out of that pit until God gives us grace to get out. And when we do get out, we thank him for it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for getting me out, because my head was on backwards. I was thinking bad. I was in a dark place for a long time. And I knew I was not right, but I did not have the wherewithal to get out. My heart was too hard. I'm just telling you the truth. My heart was too hard. That's the subtlety of the heart. See, this is, we're talking about a heart matter here. Do you understand that it's easy to harden your heart? Oh, do you understand that? Do you understand? Listen, your heart hardens or softens constantly. Your heart hardens or, please, am I on another planet right now? I'm looking at 60, 65 people. I'm trying to figure out, do you understand what I'm talking about? Do you understand how that in the micromanaging of your life, in the micro decisions that you have to make daily, that your heart hardens or softens, harden, soften, harden, 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 soften, harden, 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 soften, harden, harden, harden. And when you go in that kind of trajectory, you're going down the wrong path. That's right. That's right. Don't act like that's not what's happening. That's what's going on. And it's remarkable because what you're actually doing is making occasion for the lust of the flesh. You just want that thing. And it doesn't matter what advice you get. You are just hardening yourself over against the light. Yes, it is. That's the subtlety of it. This is why Hebrews chapter 3 says, harden not your heart. Be careful of the deceitfulness of sin. And I'm exhorting us as believers. I'm not even talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers. I'm not talking unbelievers. I'm talking saved folks. I'm not even talking about the unbeliever, because the unbeliever has no control of the madness of his own heart. He just runs his course until he hit a wall. And once he hit the wall, he bounces off and goes some other direction. Hit that wall, then goes in another direction. Just as lost as could be with a hardened heart. At least you and I wrestle with that thing because we have a new nature. Right? We wrestle with that thing. Television program pop on. Harden or soften? See, I'm telling the truth right now. See? Harden or soften. Walk down that street. You know what's down that street. Harden or soften. There's so many doors, so many traps, so many options, so many temptations. Harden or soften. You, child of God, must know that God has to give us grace to make right choices. You have to know that. It takes the grace of God. It takes the grace of God. Now, let's work through the last few. I got five more minutes. Listen to this. He says, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven. For I perceive it is my judgment, my apostolic insight, that you are in the gall of bitterness. That's horrible. You're not just in the bitterness, you're in the gall of bitterness. The gall of bitterness is one of those Hebraic phrases that means to be deep in sin. Deep in sin. Gall of bitterness. Bitterness is like the adjective. Gall is that central noun. It's the bitterness of evil. You're in the gall of, you live in the dregs of evil. If evil were a potion, if evil were some type of ointment or apothecary, you're at the bottom of the dreg of it. He's telling the truth about Simon. This is remarkable. Because, see, you and I, we don't believe the Bible concerning the heart of man. But I'm going to share it with you again tonight. And you'll hear it again on Sunday. Jeremiah chapter 17, 9. Pull it up. You should learn this one by memory. I learned this one the first year I was saved. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Not just wicked. Desperately wicked. Above every kind of desperation. So profoundly, desperately wicked. He can never plumb the depths of his own wickedness. That's the interpretation. Now, how many of you know that's true? That's right. The heart is deceitful above everything and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only the Lord. Only the Lord can drop the plumb line of truth down into the abyss of your heart and hit bottom. You and I don't have it. See, every now and then we get surprised at how evil we can be. And it ought to scare you to death. It ought to cause you to say, I agree with you, God. I agree. I'm a wretch. I'm a wretch by nature. My thoughts are horrible. I agree with you, God. Everything about you is lovely. I don't know how on earth I could think like I'm thinking. This is horrible. And I know your word says it can get worse. And I don't want it to. Because this is bad enough. He said that man was in the gall. Again, that's one of those terms that God uses for ungodly men, wicked people, reprobates, those he judges in the Old Testament. Gall and wormwood are strong, bitter herbs that are given to the man under the curse. Our Lord had to drink of it. This is what the Hebrew writer had said when he spoke about Esau, and he was speaking to the church in Hebrews 13, when he said, Hebrews 12, when he said, see to it that a root of bitterness does not spring up, corrupting the whole group. So actually what Peter was giving insight to, can I share this with you as we get ready to deal with this last aspect of verse 23? It's something that I know to be true, but it's hard for us to prove right now. Now, God will prove it one day, but this is true. When you and I are disconnected from God, and we are born that way, disconnected from God, no one is born saved. You understand that? A few have been anointed in the womb, but none of us are born saved. We are all conceived in sin. Most of us go from the womb speaking lies. We are little bitty serpents. Cute. Some of us grew up in church and so we have on theological diapers. But we're still vipers in theological diapers. Vipers in diapers. Vipers in diapers. Swirling around, hissing. The kids even hiss. Those cute little kids you call angels? Full of the ass of the viper. You know how you know? They grow up. Their nature didn't change from saved to unsaved. From angels to devils. They were always snakes. They came out of your womb snakes. Pastor, what that mean? You were a snake too. Kind begin kind. That's right. You look at your kids and you wonder sometimes, man, are they even my children? Yeah, they're your children. They're just like you. The only thing is grace has kept you and old age has slowed you down. But if old age has not slowed you down, you still look a whole lot like your children. That's right. I'm just, Sister Christine loving it. She loves it. It's the truth. I'm telling the God honest truth. What? You think somebody else gave that brood of vipers? That came from your womb. They're your children. They have your nature. It's designed to make you pray. You're supposed to go, Lord, have mercy on me. How on earth did I have this? You know, we think like that. Don't we think like that? Why on earth did I even do it? It's true. It's true. It's true. Sometimes we think that way, right? I mean, because you go, you know, because this, we have some kids in our world that can tear up stuff. I mean, they can tear up stuff all by themselves. They can keep hell on fire all by themselves. But they got it from us. They are just like us. And the reason why God allows us to have children is to keep us on our knees so that we stop pretending that we are more than what we really are. Our kids will show you just how bad you are by nature. That's right. It's only grace. It's only grace and old age. I'm glad I'm old. I'm glad I'm old. I'm glad I don't just have the strength to do what I want to do anymore. I'm glad. I'm glad. See, because we used to have the strength to do it. And then when we had the strength, we did it. We ruled the moment that we did it, but at least we had the strength to do it. Remember those days, Jan? You remember how you tore it up, Jan? You did what you wanted to do and you tore it. You had power. The young man glories in his what? Strength. And then when it's gone, all we can do is, you know, ruminate on the memories. Remember that? I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. See, so what you do is you come to church now, 785 years old, You're looking for a church where ain't no real stairs, everything flat. And now you're going to act like you always been holy with your kids. Cause you know, you don't get upset. You don't cuss as quick anymore. Now you're going to act like you were always this way, but you weren't always this way. You were just like them. Just like them. It scares you. Man, just like me. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness. And here it is, the bond, the bond, the bond of iniquity. Do you see that? Yeah. Now, what Peter just stated right here, whether you know it or not, is that he is saying to this man, your heart is black and you are a slave to sin. You are in the bondage of iniquity. Your heart is black and filled with the bitter, bitter herbs of hatred and hostility towards God, and you are a slave to iniquity. It's clear, isn't it? Now, I'm going to show you without even doing an exegete on this verse or these words here, how this is so. Let me show you how this is so. Watch this. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Do you see that? Two things. His asking for prayer was a clear indication that he was not saved. His asking for prayer was a clear indication that he was not saved. See, Peter didn't say, do you want me to pray for you? See, that's this syrupy therapeutic age in which we live, where we think we can solve everybody's problem by praying for them. Let me help you with something. You don't solve anyone's problem by praying for them. We pray for a lot of people, and we desire God to bless people, deliver people, bring them out of their iniquity, out of their problems. And we have seen him do it. We never, ever assert that we have the direct capacity to liberate people because we lay hands on them. That's why you will never see that happen in this church. Because as soon as we get a practice of laying hands on people, people will take their eyes off of Christ and run up to the great man of God, the great woman of God. Are you hearing me? This won't be. See, because you're human. You are human. What Peter did is what we do is we lay people at the foot of the cross. We demand that you go to the highest authority in the universe. You go to God right where you are. Only God can fix your problem. And if you go to anyone else beside God, you are securing your doom. Are you guys hearing me? Only God can fix your problem. It don't mean that we don't pray for one another. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? Sincerely, pastor, pray for me. Are you praying for yourself? Because see, listen, watch it. Some people won't even pray for themselves. They'll put their whole responsibility to pray on you. Are you praying for yourself? Well, you know, I ain't got time, man, but I know that's what y'all do. Would you pray for me? I ain't really got time. I got to get my hustle on. But would you pray for me? No, I ain't praying for you. Let me ask you the question. Are you praying for yourself? No, then I'm not praying for you. I'm not praying for you. God's not going to hear you for my sake. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 32 says, this shall all the godly pray in a time when God may be heard, when God may be found. Pull Psalm 32 up, verse 5 and 6. I'm done here. See, this is how we know he wasn't saved. Can I tell you what saved folk do when they get in trouble and get brought to their last end? They pray. Saved folk pray. It's native to our being. It's part of who we are. The moment God gives us a relief from the hardness of our heart, we pray. That's how we know we are on the brink of deliverance, because he's granted me a largeness of heart to cry out to God. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my sin unto you. And my iniquity, I have not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions, not unto Peter, but the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Is that true? Is that true? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for this study. Help us understand the importance of the kingdom of God. Getting it right with you. Taking the apostles serious. They were serious about this business. Help us to be serious about the gospel too. We need you, O Lord. Yes, we do. We can't make it without you, O God. Without you, we can do nothing. Not a thing. Grant us grace to depart now, O Lord. Take us to our home safely. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.